Okay, today we start our second session on the Book of Lamentations. We had a off week last week. The sheets are up here if anybody needs them. We had an off week last week, so it's been 2 weeks since we've looked into this. So we will do a brief review. Thank you, Kim. A lot of people don't even know where Lamentations is in the Scriptures. It is right after the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a long, long book. Lamentations is a pretty short book. But we do believe, most reputable scholars that take the Bible seriously, believe that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And the book was written shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the Old Covenant, the Solomonic Temple of the Old Covenant, in roughly 587, 586 B.C., around through there, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans came and leveled Jerusalem and the temple. And the account is found in Jeremiah 52 and 2 Chronicles 36. And we noted that the reason for Judah's captivity going into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came in 586. Most of the people were exiled to Babylon. A few of the poor stayed in the land. And it was their unfaithfulness. And we narrowed that down to being unfaithfulness of the teachers, preachers, and prophets. The Word of God was not being expounded. The sheep were not being cared for. The shepherds were very unfaithful. And so God comes bringing Nebuchadnezzar and taking his people into captivity. A long prayer of confession in Daniel 9 shows in detail all of the sins of God's people. Jeremiah 23 narrows it down to the shepherds. The teachers, the false prophets. And in this chapter 1, which we'll finish today, is a good concise summary of the chapter is that Zion lies devastated and with no comfort. And in verses 1 through 7, which we covered last week, I entitled that Zion's Miseries. She has no husband, no lovers, no home, and no hope. Verse 1 shows a beautiful woman has become a widow and even a slave. Verse 2, that this leads to bitter weeping with no one to comfort her, not even her former lovers. Verse 3, her home is destroyed. She has no place to live. She's homeless. Verse 4, she can't even go to church anymore. The temple's gone. Sacrifices are gone. Verse 5, God has used her enemies to afflict her. She is getting what she was promised. Verse 6, she has lost her beauty. Verse 7, she has no friends to turn to. And the way this reads, the word all is used 16 times in the first chapter, showing the totality of the destruction, of the tragedy. We noted that God's judgment is thorough. And 5 times we are told that there is nobody there to comfort her. She groans, and if you read through the book of Lamentations, you will realize God doesn't speak. They didn't listen to his prophets. God's not going to speak. They didn't listen when he spoke. He's finished speaking. When Job complained, God spoke. When Moses complained, God spoke. Other prophets have complained and God spoke. But he is not speaking to these people. Not only do they have all these problems, but God is not there. They will not hear anything good from God. All right, that brings us up to verses 8 through 17 this morning. Anybody have anything to say about the first seven verses? All right. Do I have a volunteer to read verses 8 through 17? Okay, Mike.
Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them.
ESV says Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. Okay, I mentioned to you last week, or 2 weeks ago, that the only thing most Christians have ever heard from Lamentations is Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. Great is thy faithfulness is the tune that we sing that comes from that. Other than that, most Christians don't know anything about Lamentations. A lot of them have never read it. You know, that's Old Testament stuff. There is another verse that Mike has just read that some Christians may be familiar with. Would anybody like to tell me what verse that is?
Well, I noticed, I don't know if that's one you're thinking about, verse 12. There's a portion in Handel's Messiah that takes that verse.
That is correct. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, look and see? There is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has brought upon me, which the Lord has inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Of course, that's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be a messianic passage there in a way. All of this is speaking of the people in exile and not really of Jesus Christ. So some people know that verse because of Handel's Messiah. Okay, in verses 8 through 17, I have labeled this Zion's desperate condition. And this is also, in many ways, the condition of every lost person. A lot of these lines you could apply to those that are outside of Jesus Christ. Okay, in your notes there, she has become filthy, naked. Well, this is a South, make that naked. Filthy, naked, despised, and unclean. That's pretty bad. And even more, there is no one to comfort her, as we read in verse 8 and 9. At the end of the first part of verse 9, therefore her fall is terrible, she has no comforter. And that is repeated several times in chapter 1. Okay, finally at the end of verse 9, she speaks. She says, O Lord, behold my affliction, for my enemy has triumphed. And she asks God to take notice. But of course, God remains silent, as we see in verse 10 and 11. She says again, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised, at the end of verse 11. And commentator Wright says this about this passage. In Jerusalem's case, the compounded tragedy is that she who had run after many lovers among the nations and their gods ends up being viciously violated in the very house of the God she abandoned. So they ransacked the Lord's house and took all the utensils and things, and there was nobody there to help her. Okay, since God does not listen, she speaks to her treacherous lovers in verse 12. It says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? So she's calling out to her lovers, but of course she's not going to get any comfort from them, no help from them. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a few minutes. She lays out her case, hoping for compassion, which she will not get. And like I said, the last thing she says there, Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. She makes statements like, God has sent fire from heaven into the bones. He has spread a net for my feet. He's turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. Goes on and on in verse 15. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. So her friends have become her enemies, and God has used her former lovers and friends to bring her down. Now, she lays out her case, hoping for compassion, which she doesn't get. And this says she certainly does not honor God in this speech. She seems to blame God, saying that God was unjust is the bottom line. God, you are unjust to do all this to me. I don't deserve this. This is beyond bearing up. It says in verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. They are right. As one commentator says, the arm of the Lord is behind the hammer, Nebuchadnezzar. God did call Nebuchadnezzar in there, but God had a good reason to do it. She's right. God has brought that punishment upon her, but he does have a good reason. So So there is no honoring of God in this section. Now I want to read a commentator named Berlin, what he says on this that I think is very good. I've tried to find this guy's first name in the footnotes, but I don't know what it is. So commentator Berlin says, here is a kaleidoscope of images. Here a kaleidoscope of images turns quickly from a lonely widow to a degraded princess, to a whore, to a rape victim, to a betrayed lover, to an abandoned wife. The woman betrayed by her lovers is the country betrayed by its allies. The mother mourning the loss of her children is the city lamenting the exile of her citizens. The sexual violation of a woman's city is the religious violations of the temple precincts. The sexual sin of immorality is a religious sin of idolatry. The poem moves back and forth from the woman to the city in such a way that the figurative and the literal blend together. So Jeremiah is certainly weaving several themes in right here. Okay, any other comments up through verse 17?
So, yeah. Would you say that Jeremiah knew this was coming? He'd been prophesying
right
about it. So what we're reading here, he's making a personification of Jerusalem?
Yeah.
What they're, the way they're looking at it.
Right.
But it's not Jeremiah's point of view.
Right. Right, Jeremiah understands it perfectly. He's a poet representing the people. And there's a reason for God to show us what can happen to an unfaithful culture. So that's the reason. Jeremiah is showing the sorrows of those who bring this kind of affliction upon themselves. And we're going to get into an application of that in just a few minutes, as we're going through the same thing. Anything else? All right, that'll bring us to verses 18 through 22. And I'm going to have Laura, if you will read that for us.
Okay. The Lord is right, Julie Bruce says, for I rebelled against him. Listen, people everywhere. Look upon my anguish and despair, for my sons and daughters have been taken captive to distant lands. I begged my allies for help, but they betrayed me. My priests and leaders starved to death in the city, even as they searched for food to save their lives. Lord, see my anguish. My heart is broken, and my soul despairs, for I have rebelled against you. In the streets the sword kills, and at home there is only death. Others heard my groans, but no one turned to comfort me. When my enemies heard about my troubles, they were happy to see what you had done. Oh, bring the day you promised, when they will suffer as I have suffered. Look at all of their evil deeds, Lord. Punish them as you have punished me for all my sins. My groans are many, and I am sick at heart.
I've entitled this little section here, From Meek Confession to Asking for Vengeance. Starts out meek confession, and it ends up praying for vengeance. All right, Lady Zion finally confesses her sins in verses 18 through 22. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. So, we do finally have confession. She is guilty of rebellion and is being disciplined. And her enemies gloat over her calamity. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. Are you saying tough luck? All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Keep that in mind. You have brought them the day you announce. Now let them be as I am. Whatever's happened to me, Lord God, make it happen to them. They're bad too. Her enemies gloat over her calamity in verse 21, and then in verse 22, she asks God to be consistent and bring calamity upon her former lovers. Let's look at Psalm 137 for a minute, which is a psalm that was obviously done in while they were in exile. Let's take a look at this. We've looked at this psalm before when we were studying Isaiah. Psalm 137. You can see they're in exile because it says, by the waters or rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Okay, and then we get down to verse 7, and we get this theme again. Who were the Edomites? Who were they descended from?
Esau.
Esau's descendants. Remember, Jacob God loved, Esau God hated. Okay, so when this was happening, when Jerusalem was being destroyed, the Edomites were like a bunch of cheerleaders. Go, Babylon, go, you know. And so they were hoping it would be really bad, and it was really bad. And so the psalmist in verse 7 of Psalm 137 says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be all who repays you. Here they are, asking for repayment for what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Take the babies and slam them down on the rocks. That's what we want you to do, O God, to these Edomites. So they had both meek confession and they were also asking for vengeance. All right, we will turn back then to this passage in Lamentations. All right, I've said they have confessed their sins. There's obviously some confession of sin in this first chapter. What verse shows their repentance?
18.
All right, what part of that says that they repent?
I have rebelled against his command.
All right, that's confession. Can anybody show me? Might as well quit looking. It's not there.
20? It's not there.
It's not there. They still haven't repented. They've done everything but repent. Now, that's in your notes too. People are in exile. They realize they are covenant breakers. They want God to avenge, yet we see no repentance. Now, let me ask you something. How much repentance did we show on December the 7th, 1941? If you read Roosevelt's speech, was there any repentance in there? Lord God, what have we done to anger you? We repent. How about 9/11? What did George Bush get up there and say? Lord, we sinned mightily against you. We repent, right? The only thing he talked about was how righteous we are and how we were going to take vengeance. Now, how much trouble do you think we're in right now if the church doesn't wake up?
Probably as much as we've ever been before or more. There have been some bad times in the past, so it's history. I don't really know about repentance back in those days. And some kind of way the Lord saw fit to get us through it. But this time, I don't know.
Surprised it's been 23 years since 9/11 and he hasn't done something, even brought some worse judgment against us. Johnson.
I was just going to say, I think that was a real indication about how bad things really are, not because of the severity of what happened, but because of people's reaction to it. There really was not a major outcry of repentance and sorrow that this is a sign of God's judgment. Everybody was looking for somebody else to blame other than themselves, and the fact that, you know, we have a government that's largely non-Christian and anti-biblical. Just like the Lord used these people to chastise Jerusalem, and the Old Covenant nation, well, he uses same similar people today to do that to his people in various places, including us.
We might just say the arm of the Lord was behind Osama bin Laden, right? He is just a pawn in the Lord's hand to bring these judgments upon us. So, this culture... if we do not start dealing with our calamities in a godly way and realize these are God's just judgment, he is telling us some things. And this is just the beginning if the church does not wake up and start preaching the gospel. That's what the problem was in Jerusalem. The gospel wasn't preached. That's where it started.
How does the church do this? I see how individuals
Reed Rush, Nooney.
Do it.
They start preaching the gospel. The thing that God tells them to do. The prophets in the Old Testament, you had false prophets. The prophets and the priests were supposed to teach. They didn't do it. They still didn't do it in Malachi's time. So it starts in the pulpit. And if you listen to Moorcraft and his sermon on Lamentations 1. This is where I got this idea from, is that it has to start in the pulpits in this country. We have to get rid of these pastors, discipline them, the ones that aren't faithful. The God's message has to come from the pulpit, and pray that the Holy Spirit will open up people's hearts. That's where it has to start. Now, that's not where it ends, but that's where it has to start.
But there's always preaching that's faithful. Mm-hmm. I mean, you have Jeremiah, mm-hmm. You know, and as a whole, as a nation, they didn't look at it. They didn't listen to him.
That's exactly. Now, I mean, we have faithful preachers here. We have a faithful preacher at our church.
Yeah.
But well, probably 99.
There are a lot of faithful preachers around, really. But.
Probably 99 out of 100 are not feeding the flock. They're giving them sawdust. And you can't live very long off of that.
Yeah, I grant you these are not scriptures from that Joel Osteen would use, but
people like him are not preaching the gospel. Anybody that teaches health and wealth, and you're always going to be a happy little person as long as you love Jesus, that's not the gospel. Charles?
Well, I think his bigger problem has been people who supposedly aren't like Joel Osteen, but are, quote, conservative evangelical Christians. I mean, I think back to the 1980s when Jerry Falwell was still around and the Christian Coalition and the Moral Majority. I mean, what do? They basically encourage everybody to get on board with the Republican Party, like that's right. Going to be their salvation.
Right.
And that's what they did. I mean, I participated in some of those meetings in Sumter, my first pastor of the Christian Coalition. You know, they helped elect David Beasley governor. I don't mind. I'll name names. Mr. Bob Jones graduate. You know what he's doing today? He works for the United Nations. One of the most evil, wicked organizations on the face of the earth. And this is a sidebar, but I was at a meeting where he promised the Sons of Confederate Veterans that he would not remove the Confederate battle flag from the State House of Columbia. Guess what he did? I mean, there are numerous examples like this of these two-faced politicians, but they supposedly have the anointing of God upon them because they go to a big Baptist church and say something. So let's not throw it all on Joel Osteen. Plenty of people in our camp who aren't telling people the truth, that if we aren't being faithful to God's law, word, in every area of life, then we're liable to his judgment.
Yeah, you're right. I don't think Joel Osteen I wouldn't consider him part of the church.
No.
So you can expect that kind of stuff from those guys.
But anyway, I mentioned to you a book by John Piper before. John Piper is a postmillennialist. John Piper is a Calvinist. He has some problems, but the man is good to read. And the best literature I've ever read intertwining Christian faithful prayer with postmillennialism is in his book, The Pleasures of God, chapter 8. An excellent chapter. I don't much recommend him on. I wouldn't recommend us to take a systematic theology course from him, but that is a good read. If you read that, it proves beyond a doubt he's postmillennial. And he ties in prayer with postmillennialism in a nice fashion in that book, in that chapter. And the reason I mention that is if the church would do through prayer what he says the church should do, I think that that's the biggest thing we can do. We've got to have good preaching, and Christians have got to, by faith, in Psalm 2 and places like that, pray for God's kingdom to come, that the day would come where he would rule over the nations because of faithful Christians. But and really that's what I'm getting to is the church doesn't pray the way that she should. Joe Moorcraft once read Psalm 2 and says, somebody's not praying. And I agree with Moorcraft. Somebody's not praying. So I encourage you to pray for the church. God hears the prayers of his saints. Okay, anything else? All right, I'll ask our pastor to close us in prayer.
Lord, we thank you for this time of study. And